The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 13, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, in teaching the Ephesians how they ought to live as those who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, writes to the children in the midst of the church, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Well, let's once again seek God's help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that there is one who sits at your right hand, who, as an expression of your great love and his great love, was sacrificed to make a way of access for sinful men into the very presence of the living God. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, sits at your right hand and intercedes for us. And we pray that he would continue to shower us with grace, that all fear and anxieties would be removed. We would come in faith to your holy word, and you would be in our midst, instructing us by your Spirit, taking your word and making it a living and active instrument to change us. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We saw last week that the Apostle Paul highlights for us the blessedness of the fifth commandment. And so we saw last week the first commandment containing an explicit promise. And I sought to emphasize really only one main point. It is in our own best interest. It is in our own best interest for us to obey this commandment. It is in the best interest of children for them to obey their parents, for them to honor their parents. This was Paul's understanding of this command. And we looked at God's promise with this command, this first promise, which became such a pervasive promise throughout the entire Old Testament. This promise that their days would be prolonged and that it would go well with them in the land which the Lord their God was giving them. Now remember, when the fifth commandment was first spoken, the promise attached to it was directly related to the covenant promise that God had made with Abraham and then the people of God after him, that they would live in a specific land that he would give to them. And as the command is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which Paul quotes, this promise spoke of their enjoying the fullness of God's promised blessings as they lived in that promised land. For the people of Israel to continue to enjoy the blessing of the land, each successive generation had to take up their role within the covenant community and keep the commandments of God. Thus, a primary responsibility of parents was to instruct their children in the ways that they should go, that they might fear God and keep His commandments, and thus have this promise fulfilled in their lives and among all of the people of God, that it would be well with them and that they would dwell long on the earth. And this is highlighted in a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, where the covenant is set forth before the people, and then fathers are told to instruct their sons that their sons and their grandsons might obey and keep the commandment and enjoy the covenant. And then I ask the question, well, what about us? Does this promise still apply? Well, obviously, Paul thought it did. Because Paul then takes this same promise, highlights it by saying, this is the first commandment with a promise, and presses it upon the children, Gentile children, of Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus, and says, this promise applies to you. Honor your parents by obeying them, and this promise will be fulfilled to you. But now the Gentile children in Ephesus certainly didn't have the thought that they were then going to move to Palestine and set up houses and dwell there and have a rich land that flowed with milk and honey and all. They weren't thinking that. Paul wasn't thinking that. You see what Paul does? Paul takes the fifth commandment, which has a distinctively Jewish element in it, and he takes it and applies it to Gentiles, taking the Jewish element out. And yet it still applies. Would any of us say that the fifth commandment is no longer abiding upon us today? Please don't raise your hand. Just meet me at the door. Of course not! Of course children are supposed to obey their parents. God said so. Of course it still applies. Even though it had a Jewish element in it and was part of the Mosaic Covenant and was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Yes. You see what I'm hinting at? If you've been here as I've been preaching on the fourth commandment, can't we do the same thing then with the fourth commandment? Certainly had a Jewish element to it. But it still applies. But to my point here, it applies to us, but in a more general, principle way of enjoying a long, beneficial life. Philip Ryken puts it this way: this general promise should not be taken as an automatic guarantee that children who obey their parents will live to be 90. But they will enjoy and be in the path of enjoying true, abundant life, rich life, life as God meant it to be. Obedience to parents is the path best suited to a lengthy life, especially for young children in the home. You should read some of the books that I read. Didn't even expound a single text. They just went to path story after story of children who obeyed their parents and had rich blessings, and children who didn't obey their parents and died. And I thought, well, that's nice, interesting stories, but I can find stories either way. I can find some stories where kids were terribly wicked and they grew to be rich people. And some who were very good children. There's a whole book of stories of children who believed on Christ and were godly children, yet died at a very young age. It's a general principle that this is the path for finding richness of life and length of life by obeying your parents. Otherwise, children would drink poison, cut themselves, burn themselves long before they had enough wisdom to know they shouldn't do those things. It's the path of life. Furthermore, Furthermore, Christian parents are still generally, primarily the agents for imparting spiritual knowledge to their children. So for a child to obey his parents from a very early age will begin to enjoy abundant life in Jesus Christ if he will heed those exhortations to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing those at a young age will have a long life of walking with Jesus. A long life of enjoying the blessings of communion with God, sins forgiven, and having a heavenly Father who sits in the heavens, and a Son, a Savior who sits at His right hand, and a Spirit that indwells us. Those are blessings you can have as a child. Children, obey your parents, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This is what I sought to set before you last time. That it is in our best interest. Children, it is in your best interests for the best life you could possibly live to obey your parents, to honor them as the commandment says. Well, that was my one goal last time. My one goal this time is to come back to this command and put some weight behind it. I want us to consider how this commandment is another first. It's the first commandment specifically given among the ten for governing human relationships, and is therefore very, very important. It is the first commandment specifically governing human relationships. Now that was the review. Now the introduction. Still with me? Put yourself at the foot of Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder and smoke and a shaking earth and a trumpet that's blasting, and then a voice is heard. I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, for Jehovah will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Jehovah your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Jehovah your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you hear that last word. And perceiving the thunder and the lightning flashes and the trumpet sound and the mountains smoking, all the people trembled and stood at a distance. What would have been the impact of those words upon those people standing at the base of that mountain? Well, I think the introduction, the prologue, would have been particularly helpful right up front. Who is it? I am Jehovah your God. Oh, that's who's speaking to us. The one who delivered us from Egypt. The one who delivered us from bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that makes sense. If he's done this for us, and yet it's very important in light of the polytheistic religion that we've dwelt among, the culture that we've been in for 430 years. The second commandment would have had a similar impact. You shall not make any idols. Well, of course, they made idols, but then, well, how do we worship this God if we don't come to him through idols? Well, it's a serious stuff, though, because he says the way I worship God can affect the third and the fourth generations, or even thousands of generations could be impacted. Well, the third seems to naturally fit, too, doesn't it? Don't take his name lightly. Don't treat him lightly, but take him as somebody important and weighty as you come to approach him. But then this fourth commandment must have been mind-boggling to them. Can you imagine? Wandering slaves. And they hear, remember the rest day. Rest. I wonder if someone scratched their head. What does Sabbath mean? I was a slave. I didn't know what that meant. It was 24/7 when the taskmasters whipped. I was out making bricks. But once a week, this God wants me to have one day of rest? Wow. That's incredible. That's a tremendous blessing, mind-boggling blessing. And then these words, honor your father and your mother. And I wonder if there weren't a few children who had been told, don't go up to the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. If you touch the mountain, you die. Stay back with mommy and daddy. I wonder if there were a few children who at the sound of these words, honor your father and your mother. He's talking to me. He's talking to us kids, us children. And I wonder if there weren't some parents who went, wow, our children are involved here. Now, they'd heard something about their children in the fourth commandment, right? Because the sons and daughters were to rest too. There had been something of a mention of generational perspective in the third, the second and the third commandments. But here, it's highlighted. The emphasis is put upon this reality. Children, obey. Children, honor your parents. And then there's this promise that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. What do you think a child would have done at the sound of those words? I'm included too. I've got a part in this too. God's thinking about me as he's thinking about all this stuff of delivering us. He's got me in mind. He's got a promise for me. I think there's some children who responded that way. And there were others who went, who maybe they were a little bit older and a little more mature and said, whoa, it all rests on me? You mean, unless we obey in the next generation, we're not going to continue as a nation in the promised land? You mean all that responsibility rests upon me? But oh, how simple. It rests upon them with this one command. Honor your parents. He didn't say capture Canaan with one hand. He didn't say take a sword in your hand and stand in a field of lentils and slay 800 Philistines. Honor your parents. And this blessing is yours. But you must honor your parents. Right in the midst Of all the possible commands that God could have spoken, He speaks this command: honor your parents, your father, and your mother. Now, I don't know about you, but then when he goes on in almost staccato format, and I wonder if he God didn't do that because some of them are still reeling. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Now that I got your attention again, let me tell you a little bit more about your heart and how you need to govern your heart. Why make such a big deal out of honoring your parents? Why put that in among the big ten? I don't mean to be disrespectful, but these are the moral law, the essential commandments. Why stick that one right there? Well, as I've already indicated, there's a sense in which the importance of this commandment is found in the fact that the commitment to continue for the people of Israel hung upon every successive generation obeying God. There's another sense in which all of society hangs together on this one command. Because we're going to see that everything is built around, in terms of society, is built around the family. Now you see, right here in the middle, we've got this hinge. God's been giving a law. He has eight thou shalt nots and two that are positive duties. One at the end of the first table of the law, and the other at the beginning of the second table, and they act as a hinge, and he does everything possible to make them as positive as he possibly can. And isn't it interesting that it's those two positive commands that are two of the most challenged commands in the Ten Commandments? The fourth commandment is wanting to be brushed aside, by and large, by much of evangelical religion. And the fifth commandment is probably the most frequently broken commandment in one sense, because we all come as children and we have this propensity called sin in us from our first father, Adam, who gave us an example of how a child rebels against a parent when he stuck his fist in hand, the face of God, and said, "I'm going to eat with my wife rather than do what you told me." And so we have this kind of this pattern. There's this breaking of the commandment. The fourth commandment set aside. The fifth commandment, universally applicable to all of us because we're children. We're all under authority. And like the fourth commandment, it is very summarily dismissed by statements like this: boys will be boys. Right? Oh, yeah, they dishonored me. And yeah, they're acting very in a very wicked way. But, you know, boys will be boys. Or statements like this: it's just the terrible twos. Well, now, there are times that are called terrible twos. I mean, but that doesn't excuse the way terrible, how terrible the twos are. Or the twelves. Or the twenties. They're still terrible because they violate this commandment. But we tend to brush them aside. That's just the way kids are. That's the way teenagers are. They're just sowing their wild oats. They're just learning to exercise their will. You see, and by that we brush away this commandment. And this commandment gets brushed under the rug. Philip Ryken again said this: sadly, rebelling against parents has become a common sin. The cover of one magazine for teenaged girls asked, "Do you really hate your parents?" Like, who doesn't? The magazine proceeded to offer advice on, quote, "how to deal with your detestables." I wanted to find the name of the magazine so I could tell you, so you wouldn't ever listen to that magazine again, but I couldn't find it. Another man said this: youth today love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, no respect for older people, and talk nonsense when they should work. Young people do not stand up any longer when adults enter the room. They contradict their parents, talk too much in company, guzzle their food, lay their legs on the table, and tyrannize their elders. Some of you smiling inside because you, like my oldest daughter, knew who said that. That's Socrates, 400 BC. This has been a common sin since Adam. And it seeks to undermine all of the order which God has put in place in order to preserve mankind. To preserve order and stability. God's put this command here because it is absolutely essential for each and every one of us to obey this command. This is a weighty command. And that weightiness is highlighted by the fact that a rebellious child under the old covenant could be stoned, could have his eyes plucked out, was one of the descriptions given to the mocker for parents. This is a weighty command, as weighty as thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, have no other gods before me. It's as weighty, and it's put right in there with all of the rest of them, because it's the first commandment specifically governing human relationships. Now let's come to this point. Now there's all my introduction. I know that's been long, but I hope it hasn't been tedious. I want you to feel the weight of this. Just as much as I want you to feel the weight of the promise, I want you to feel the weight of the duty. As we look at this first commandment specifically governing human relationships, note with me, first of all, it is the first relationship any of us knows. Why is this so important? Because it's the first relationship that any of us ever knows. We come into this world as completely dependent creatures. Humanly speaking, we're in the womb. We're completely dependent on mom's umbilical cord. Once out of the womb, we are unable to live without help. And we remain dependent upon someone to care for us. Usually our parents or some other delegated authority that takes that role of parenting and cares for us and keeps us. It's the first relationship we know. But note this about that first relationship. You had nothing to do with it. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't choose who that person was that was going to watch over you. You didn't choose that person who was going to give birth to you. You didn't choose who your father was. You didn't choose who your foster parents would be. You didn't choose that your grandparents would rear you. You didn't choose any of those people. God did. God did. The Lord who calls himself the giver of life. The one who says children are a gift of the Lord. The one who is responsible for opening the womb or closing the womb, and who takes the solitary and through adoption puts them into families. Therefore, you are in the family you are in because of the sovereign activity of an almighty and an all-wise and an all-good God. And he knew exactly where you needed to be, that you might live long on the earth. So when you buck against mom and dad, you're bucking against God. They really had very little, in one sense, to do with you being in their family. You study the issues of conception and how miraculous almost that is, that even takes place ever, then you come to realize how much God was intimately involved in bringing you into this world and placing you in that family. first relationship that any of us knows, because we come into this world completely dependent on others, placed there in their care by a sovereign, all-wise, good God. And when we come into this world, this first relationship that we know is one in which we are subordinate beings. We are subordinate beings. We're subordinate to those over us. I don't like that color diaper. Give me the Spider-Man diaper. No, they just chose the diaper they wanted to put on you. I don't want to sleep in a crib. All you can do is go, ah! It's, no, you're sleeping in that crib. You're totally dependent upon them. You are totally subordinate to them. They're over you. They're caring for you. They're directing you. When they want to pick you up and take you to church, you go to church. And when they want to put you in the nursery, you go in the nursery and come out of the nursery. They come out of the nursery. You are totally dependent. You are totally subordinate. Being under their authority was not your choice. It was God's design. And you are under their authority by God's purposeful, gracious design. You are subordinate to them. And He wants you to get this. He wants you to get this because it's so important. He wants you to understand the concept of authority. Why? Because you will always be under authority. Always. Always. Because the first commandment says there is no other God. And you are always going to be under His authority. And by and large, you're always going to be under a lot of human authorities as well. And so He says, let's start there and learn this. And I'll make it easy for you. I'll give you parents. They're going to care for you and take care of you and do all these things for you. And you are to honor them. You are to respect their authority. That authority which rests upon God in Christ, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. What stands behind this command is God's right to tell you what to do and His right to delegate to others to tell you what to do. The essence of this command is a directive to respect that authority, or better, to honor those who have that authority over us. And therefore, it all begins right here in the family. That's God's gracious, wise design. This is the first relationship any of us knows. And so it's right that this commandment be given to help to direct that relationship, so that as we begin to think, we'll know, how should I relate to these people that I call my parents, or to others who are in authority? It's the first relationship any of us knows. Second, under this first commandment specifically governing human relationships, it is first in terms of its foundational role in society. It is first in terms of its foundational role in society. Historically speaking, it all began with one created couple who had children. And it was one family that developed into multiple families under one head, Adam. And then later on, it was one family with one head, known as Noah, that was preserved in the ark, from whom all the nationalities eventually came. But it again was one family that started it all. And then when God began His redemptive work, what did He do? He chose one man. And from that one man, He started a family which became several tribes, tribes which eventually became a nation, a kingdom. But it all began with this one couple, and then one family, and then one man in which God was at work. So historically speaking, it's always begun with the family. Families developing into tribes, tribes developing into nations. And that's practically speaking how it continues to work. Nations are made up of families. Children learn their first lessons from their parents or those charged to fill the role of parents, especially their relationship to authority. And there are numerous people who have highlighted this reality from a variety of backgrounds. I won't tell you where I got all these quotes, but just listen to some of the quotes that emphasize the importance of the family to society. Rule in all spheres is similar to that of the family. The family is the most basic unit of government. As the first community to which a person is attached and the first authority under which a person learns to live, the family establishes society's most basic values. Give me the child until he is seven, and I will give you the man. As another man said, as goes the family, so goes the nation. Now let me bring this to a moral issue here. Because right now that's a lot of interesting facts and important information. But let me bring it to a moral issue. You see what this says? The way you deal with the authority in your home is setting a pattern for the way you'll deal with the authority in other spheres of life. Augustine put it this way: if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will spare? If you won't honor the ones that brought you into the world and cared for you when you came into the world, who else are you going to honor? Nobody else has such a claim over you as they had. This is a weighty command because it affects each and every one of us at the very heart of our coming into life and being a part of society. It's an important command that we learn to respect and honor those in authority over us. We've seen, historically speaking, how it's unfolded. We've seen, practically speaking, through some of these quotes, but it goes beyond that. You see, metaphorically speaking, this commandment is incredibly broad. We tend to think of parents, right? That's a honor your father and your mother. That's where we ought to focus. And I think that's where the first people who heard it were focusing. They weren't thinking about any other spheres necessarily other than the person on this side called mom and the person on that side called dad and me here in the middle, I'm the child. So this has to do with us. But the fact of the matter is that metaphorically speaking, fathers and mothers have been used to describe almost every sphere of anybody who was in any realm of authority. We talk about the mother of invention, that which gives life or birth to something. We talk of a father of our country, the person who's instrumental in the founding of a nation. Almost every authority structure is pictured as a father or a mother. And so civil magistrates, civil authorities are described as fathers. And here there's just I'm just going to rush through a whole host of passages. You can jot them down. You can look at them if you've got time, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want to show you the breadth of this command as we look at the way this is used metaphorically. First of all, civil authorities are called fathers and should be honored as fathers. The magistrate, Job chapter 29 and verse 16. Job's describing his activities among the people in need, and he says, I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. He acted as a judge. He acted as the one who came as a ruling figure to meet their needs. Joseph, with regard to Pharaoh made him the second in command. And he rested everything upon Joseph so that Joseph could say, Genesis 45:8, now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Talking about those who would be governors and guardians over his people, God says to the prophet Isaiah, and kings will be nursing fathers, and your princesses your nursing mothers. You see, those who are magistrates are called fathers and therefore ought to be honored as fathers. masters are also called fathers in the scriptures. Elisha called Elijah father. As the chariot of fire came down to take him away, 2 Kings 2 and verse 12, Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." He used that as an endearment, as a term of endearment, but also a term of respect. He was being taken away, and he respected the older statesman, his master, his one who was over him, Elijah, as he was taken away. Naaman's servants, when they're trying to direct Naaman to heed the words of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 13, Elisha. They say to him, "Father," they implore him as one who has authority, their master, and they call him father. Or the centurion who comes to Jesus and speaks of his servant as my boy, my child. There's this relationship that's akin to a child-father relationship. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, when Paul gives this commandment for children to honor, to obey their parents, he then extends it by going on to talk about how servants are to respect their masters. Men and women of advanced age are to be treated as fathers and mothers. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, please. I want you to see this particular passage. Not only those who are civil authorities, but people who just have a standing because of the gray hairs on their head. Or for some of us, the lack thereof on our heads. But it's their seniority that's in view here. A seniority which is shown in a heightened piety. Leviticus 19 and verse 32. "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." Notice what he attaches to that. "And you shall fear your God." Say, well, I'm a believer. I'm trusting in God. I have the fear of God in my heart. He's put it there. I fear God in the way that I love Him and I trust Him and I don't want to disobey Him. Well, then honor the gray-headed. Recognize them for their age as somebody to be respected and honored rather than set aside. And the next time somebody with euthanasia comes along and says, "We got to kill these old people and give them a mercy killing." No, that's not called mercy killing. That's called murder so that you can enjoy freedom from having to deal with them. He says, "Honor the aged and you shall revere God." This is what you're supposed to do. And so people like Deborah were called a mother in Israel. You see, Watson captured this when he said, "If you see an old man fearing God whose grace shines brighter when the sun of his life is setting, honor him as a father." Or I would say honor her as well as a mother by reverencing and imitating them. You see, even Paul, when he talks to Timothy, his apostolic appointed person there in Ephesus, he says to him, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father." You have apostolic authority behind you, Timothy, but when you talk to an older man, you talk to him differently than when you talk to your peers. Just because he's older. It all comes back to this: honor your father and your mother. Civil authorities, masters, men and women of advanced age, pastors should be honored as spiritual fathers. 1 Corinthians 4:15, the Apostle Paul says, "You have countless tutors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers." He was there at the beginning, birthing them, laboring to see them grow in grace, for in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Those who preach the gospel, those who are the instruments of God to direct the people of God, who are ambassadors for Christ, who come on behalf of Christ to speak the good news of the gospel. They should be honored for their particular role as fathers in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual community. You see, this commandment, though it seems so simple, is really quite broad. Because it talks about the whole aspect of this thing called authority and submission to authority, how I relate to those in authority over me. It talks about how I view myself in relationship to them. And so it begins with how you treat your parents, but it only starts there and it goes to every one of us. And why is it that some of our children, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is pressing on my heart. Why is it that some of our children speak so disrespectfully of us? Maybe it's because they hear us speaking so disrespectfully of our bosses or the older people in our lives. One man said, children learn how to treat their parents by the way they see their grandparents being treated. They're basically imitators. So you see, this is a very weighty command. This is at the substance of holding together society. This is at the substance of our relating to one another and our remaining connected and our remaining whole. I have to recognize those who are over me. I have to honor others. And there's a sense in which I believe the Westminster and the Heidelberg Catechisms are both absolutely correct when they say that this command also speaks to us about how we relate to our peers. For I am to honor all men, love God, fear God, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It all comes under this umbrella in how we relate to one another, whether they're over me or under me, or alongside of me in this issue of showing honor. This is the first command governing our relationships, to our human relationships. It's the first relationship that any of us knows, and it's the first in its foundational role in society. And it's also first in this. It finds its roots in the first commandment. It finds its roots in the first commandment. There is a similarity and an organic connection between the first and the fifth commandments. We must honor our parents, that is, respect them and revere them, which are attitudes and actions we associate with a proper relationship to God. I'm to have no other gods before me. What does that mean? I am to honor him above all others. He is to have that place of supreme authority, and I am to submit myself to his rule. Therefore, if I honor God, then I am to honor those whom he has put over me. I am to treat them as being in a place similar to him. And you say, now you're really stretching it. Am I? Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's go back to that verse 32 again. What did he actually say here? You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am Jehovah. The whole commandment rests down upon his being the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God. He says, this is what I have done in redemption. And here's how I order society. You see somebody with gray hairs. That means they've lived long on the earth. That means they have experience. That means they have some measure of wisdom based on their life, especially if they've been walking with God. Therefore, you are to honor them. You are to treat them with respect. You are to look up to them. You are to treat them as being weighty and to be respected, loved, appreciated. And he ties it. He says, and you shall fear God. In this very context in which you're doing this, you're showing that you actually have no other God but God. The one who has sustained this older person for all these years and has given them that place in your life. Look back up a few verses at verse 3. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Remember, for the Old Testament saint, the Sabbath was the token of the Old Covenant. And so keeping the Sabbath was central to their being part of the covenant community of God. But what else does he tie with that? The other half of the hinge of the Ten Commandments, there in the center, every one of you shall fear, reverence his mother and his father. Every one of you shall fear his mother and his father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Jehovah, your God. Why should I listen to this? I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And because you have no other gods before me, and you to give me that preeminent place, and you are to give me that honor above everybody else, therefore, when I put parents in your lives as delegated authorities, the way you treat them is the way you treat me. And don't tell me it's different, because my Bible ties the two together. I am to reverence mother and father. I am to give them a specific response similar to the response I give to God himself. They are not God. They do not have another place to be God. But they are God's representatives, and they have the responsibility and the authority to act as though God is behind that they say. You see, God himself is a father. Look with me quickly at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 16. This is first in terms of the fact that this commandment finds its root in the first commandment. God speaking to his wayward people and seeking to get them to stop and think about how they ought to be treating him. He speaks of their human relationships, and he says, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says Jehovah of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? You say, how have we despised your name? And he goes on to describe it. You see what he says? I'm a father. In one sense, I'm the father of all mankind. I've given you all life. In another sense, I'm the father of my redeemed people in a peculiar way. I've given you new life. Honor me as a father. Oh. Well, that makes it a little bit easier then, doesn't it, to see how then I honor God when I honor the Father he's put over me? When I treat the Father like I'm supposed to treat the Father? If we do not submit to God's authority, we will be reluctant, inconsistent, and unwilling to submit to any lesser human authority. And the way we respond to God's delegated authority reflects the way we view God's authority. God has tied it together in these passages, not me. Thus it is for the Lord's sake that we are to submit to every human institution, 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. And thus servants are to serve their masters for the sake of conscience toward God, and as to the Christ, as to the Lord. We are to fear the Lord and the King. You see, all I want to do this morning is put a lot of weight behind this commandment. Why is this commandment in the midst of all this? Children, obey your parents. That's such a small little thing, isn't it? No. And that's why we as pastors and your parents, very much when we begin to hear you say we're Christians, we ask this question. How's your relationship with your parents? Why do we ask that? Because God ties the two together. You say you fear God. Do you fear your parents? That is, do you love them, honor them, respect them, listen to them, give them their rightful place, give them their appropriate weight? Do you do that? Oh, but you don't know my parents. The passage doesn't say only good parents. Matter of fact, if we're going to follow the parallel, he says to servants, even when your masters are unreasonable. The role and response is the same, even if it has slightly different dynamics when there's sinful impressions being put upon you. We'll come to those things. But I want you to feel the weight of the promise and the weight of the duty before we ever get to all the details in between. Because the details in between can just be a list of do's and don'ts. If you don't feel the weight of God's blessing, if you do this, you are blessed. And if you don't feel the weight of the command, if you don't do this, you have violated God's law and you're a sinner. Do you feel it? God puts this right in the middle to get our attention. May God be pleased to write it upon our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you would help us to think accurately about your law, all of your law, and to accurately evaluate ourselves in the light of your law, and not make excuses, not get out from underneath it, lest at the same time we lose the promise. Father, press upon us the weight of this promise and this duty for the glory of your name and for the good of our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.